I hate to do this, but I think I'm going to start out by depressing you. I want to share some statistics with you. First of all, let me share kind of some of the assumptions that I made in order to come up with these statistics. And one of those assumptions was I defined the prime of life, if you will, from age 20 to age 65. That's usually the bulk of the time that we spend working, you know, in our working lives. I also assumed, on average, an individual gets to sleep 7 hours a night. Some of you are saying, I wish. You know, I wish I get 7 hours a night. You know, whether it's because your days are so long or because your kids are so young, one way or the other, you're generally getting 7 hours of sleep. I also use the assumption that you're working about 50 hours a week. Again, some of you would say, I'd love that. You know, I'd love to cut back to 50 hours a week. But when you really think about it, the time you spend preparing, traveling to, and coming home from work, even if you're just putting in a 40-hour week, you're spending the better part of 50 hours a week at least dedicated to the task of making a living. Now, when you do that, and then you run the statistics, what comes back is that in the prime of your life, you're going to spend 40% of your time working. And you're going to spend 40% of it sleeping. So you only got 20% of your time to do anything else. I don't know about you, but that can be kind of depressing, isn't it? You know? I mean, and it confronts us with a stark reality that it is absolute lunacy to talk about being successful in the eyes of God, talking about living our lives with the end in mind, which is a series we've been in. It's absolute lunacy to think about those issues and not see how those things impact our working lives, our vocational lives, our careers. Because we spend the vast majority of our accountable years, we spend a huge section of that actually in the function of working, of making a living. So if God's fair at all, and God is indeed fair, he's just, in fact, he's more than fair, he's gracious. If God is gracious at all, then he must have some strategy, some plan, some way for us to incorporate our jobs into truly being successful before him. Now, the conversation that we're going to have this morning is really kind of a change in direction, if you will, a change in tone related to the series we've been in. So far, we've been talking about more global things. We've been talking about really what is the prize, what is success, what is this definition of success that we're pursuing. And we've settled in on a definition of success, and I have it here at the top of your outlines. Success is the ongoing, heartfelt commitment. So it's something that's consistent. When it starts, it never ends. There's a consistency to it, an endurance, a perseverance to it. It's heartfelt. It's not just a job, but it's a passion of ours. And it's a commitment. It leads to action. It actually produces something in our lives. And that desire turned into lifestyle is to be the person God wants us to be in every area of our lives. That's what success is. It's not getting to a certain point, but it's a sustained commitment to say, I want to be God's person today in everything that I do. Now, we've looked at some issues related to that. One is, we've tried to wrestle with a challenge of, what does it take to stay on purpose? You know, life has this blinding effect to us, and so we spent some time looking at the importance of what we value and how that directs our hearts, because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. We've also looked at the way that life can kind of beat us up along the way and can leave us stranded on the side of the road of this journey to success. And so last week we talked about spiritual shock absorbers. But now we take this turn and say, well, let's apply this to real life. Let's bring this down to this real task, if you will. And how do we be successful? How do we have this ongoing, sustained commitment, heartfelt commitment to being God's person where we work? Now, for some of you, that's quite a challenge. But I want to tell you, it's not anywhere close to the challenge that the readers of the instructions of the Apostle Paul faced. You know, back in the first century of the Roman era, when Paul was writing to churches, the Roman Empire practiced slavery. It's hard to be exact, but the best estimates we can figure out from history is that 30% of the world's population was enslaved in the days of Paul. Since our second service is about twice the size of our first service, that means all of you are the slaves, and they get to be the free people. I mean, that's a lot of people. The estimates that I came across were there's up to 60 million slaves in the world at the time of Paul. And slavery was a brutal thing. In fact, one philosopher or economist, if you will, talking about agriculture, he talked about three primary resources for running your farm. He talked about the mute resources. And to that, he meant things like the wagons and the wheelbarrows and the shakes, the rakes and the shovels and those kinds of things. Then he talked about the inarticulate resources. That was like the cows and the sheep and those kinds of things, the chickens and etc. Then he talked about the articulate tools. Those were the slaves. Just lumped in. You're not a person, you're just a tool. And that's how they referred to him. It was a tool. There was often teaching among the wealthy or whatever, that there was lots of instructions to them that you cannot see your slaves as people. You need to see your slaves as tools. They are just an instrument. So when your tool is broken and he's sick, you don't give him the same rations that you do to those who are healthy and working in the field. So you get pneumonia, we'll stick you off to the side, we'll give you a third of what we give everybody else to eat. If you recover, great. If you don't, you're just a tool. When you get old and you can't carry those bricks anymore, bye. You're on your own. You're of no good to me anymore. Just take that broken rake and toss it in the trash and see what happens to it. Now, it's into that climate that the Apostle Paul writes this in the book of Ephesians. I'd love for you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're using one of our pew Bibles today, you're going to find our text on page 997. I'm going to read in addition to this passage in Ephesians, and I would like for you to stay here, I'm going to read a mirror kind of passage to the church at Colossae, which is just a few pages back, which may actually be even more profound, or if you will say right on target, because in the book of Colossians, Paul is actually writing a letter to a church that's going to be carried by somebody who is going to be escorting a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus back to his master Philemon. Interesting dynamic. Now listen to this word now. Beginning with the fifth verse of Ephesians 6, page 997. You tools, you articulate tools, you slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling. In the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Render service with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat them the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both there and your master is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now that's a strong word. But just listen. Listen to this text as well, from the book of Colossians. Again, writing to a church where this runaway slave is going to be traveling through back to his master, and he says, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now you can just imagine the reception that those teachings got. My master is ready to starve me to death, but you want me to enthusiastically serve him from the heart with fear and trembling. The fear part's not so hard, but the sincerity part's pretty difficult. It's interesting. Let me give you a little quiz. See, this is like a Jeopardy question. All right? What sect or cult was started by an individual, by a woman, who believed that she was the incarnation of the female aspect of God? If Jesus was the Son of God, she believed she was the daughter of God. And with that, anything that she said had spiritual authority. So part of what she taught to her followers, and they adhered to, was that sex was evil, and therefore marriage was outlawed, and you weren't allowed to get married. As a part of their worship experiences, they would walk around in a circle or dance around in a circle, and they would raise their hands, and they would continue to do so until they had an encounter with God, and they fell on the ground shaking. The shakers. Anybody want to sign up for that? You can leave me out for a number of reasons, besides the fact that she's a heretic. Her name was Ann Lee. But why do you know the Shakers? Because they dance around in circles and fall down? No, you know them because of their furniture, right? Shaker furniture is still very popular. It has this reputation of being elegant, but very stark and solid and durable, you know, and high quality. You know why that is? It's because the Shakers, they were taught that work is worship. Work is worship. And when you get done building a chair, or you get done building a bed frame, or you get done building a bureau, you ought to be thrilled for God to walk into this room, bringing the angel Michael with him, the archangel Michael with him, and saying to him, look at this, my kid made that chair. That was their attitude, you know? And I can remember when I was in high school, you know, my father grew up on a farm. And when he moved off the farm at the age of 14, they still didn't have running water or electricity. So sports was just, you know, I mean, the sport was, you know, whether how fast you could make the cow run or whatever, you know. I mean, he just wasn't into sports. And I played a lot. But I remember when I was in high school, I was a junior in high school. A senior in high school. I've been playing football for 4 years at the high school. And it was the first time that he ever showed up to a Monday night parents' film session. The varsity coach every Monday night would invite the parents who wanted you to come and review the game film with him. They could look at all the plays over it. My father never ever went. First time he went was the first time they threw a pass to me, and I caught it. You know, and it was supposed to be a tight end screen, and it was all busted up, and I wove my way back through the formation and broke down the sidelines, and except for an ankle type tackle, I would have taken it about 70 yards for a touchdown. As it was about a 50-yard pass play. He showed up because his kid had done that. I'm not even sure he knew what number I was. You know, I mean, it's because he took pride in something. That's the attitude they had, that work is worship. I got to tell you, I don't know any better definition, even though they're heretical and everything else, than to say that you serve the Lord Christ. Now, here, to me, is the one truth we need to know if we're going to be successful in the eyes of God in our jobs, is that we need to understand that work is worship. When you sit behind your desk or you're driving your car because that's what you do as a part of your journey, you're on holy ground because work is worship. When you're sitting in the classroom as a student, work, learning, your job is worship. It makes the sacred, it takes the secular and it makes it sacred in our lives. Just some biblical foundations to put that all on. First of all, I want you to remember, and I got this listed in your outlines under Genesis 1:28, that I want you to know that worship, that work is God's will. It is God's will that we work. When God had created Adam and Eve before the fall, he said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. I want you to rule the earth. I want you to work. I want you to be in charge. I want you to run things. Now, obviously, after the fall, that task got a whole lot harder. You know, I plant grass seed and weeds come up. Pre-fall, if I had planted grass seed, grass would have come up, you know. It's harder. No doubt, you guys are living testimonies to that in your jobs. It's harder. But it is God's will that we work. In fact, Paul went so far to say, you know what? If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. Nobody owes you a living. It's God's assignment for you to work. It's also built on the fact that our ability to work is a gift from God to us. Our ability to work and to make a living is a gift of God. It's interesting that as the people were getting ready to move into the promised land, and Moses wasn't going to make the transition across the Jordan River with them, God led him to pause and give them some final thoughts and wisdom to live on. And in the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, he put it this way. He says, you know, he's warning them not to get cocky because they're going to go into a land when they plant stuff, they're going to get great harvests. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, you may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained me this wealth for me. But remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth in order to confirm his covenant he swore to your fathers as it is today. Literally your ability to make a living is given to you by God. It's a sacred trust. Whether you program a computer or you know how to manage money, whether you know how to fix a car or play an instrument or how to operate on somebody or care for them after they've had a surgery, how to run a business, whatever your job is, your ability to do that job is a gift from God. And as a part of that, it makes your work worship. Not only that, as we look at this idea that work is worship, it kind of brings it all together to this concept that where we work then, and it should bring with it an attitude of reverence, as though you and I are standing on holy ground. Our prevailing attitude ought to be that of reverence. Not because we can have a spiritual impact where we are, which you can. You are a missionary. You are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But the very fact that you're there, that you have a job to do, that you have the ability to do it, is a sacred trust from God. And you should process it with reverence. Because work really is worship. It's part of what we offer up to God. It's remarkable throughout these passages in both Ephesians and Colossians as Paul is teaching these slaves. He says, you're not doing this for your master. You're not doing this for your boss. You're not doing this for the firm that you work for. You're not doing this for the stockholders. You're doing this for God. Whether you're teaching in a classroom or whether you're managing mega mergers like HP and Compaq. You're doing it for God, and work is worship. Now listen, I've worked enough in the real world to know it's not easy. You know, when I was in high school and college, I worked some for my father's old contracting company. And the guy that was my supervisor, you know, ran the warehouse and got all the equipment and tools and stuff out to the job sites and managed the product that he needed to do the stuff. He had a sign over his desk, a cartoon that says, "When you're up to your elbows in alligators, it's hard to remember that your main objective is to drain the pond." You know, I mean, you know, that imagery just kind of stands out to me. I don't know about it. That's the way it is when you're up to your elbows in all of the messed up, difficult challenges of work. It's really hard to remember that your task is to worship God in what you do. So how do you tell? As you're trying to do some quality control about work being worship, how can you tell? What are some things that you're looking for? What are some of the measurables or deliverables? You know, for many of you who have been around for a while, you know my heart is always to be ultimately practical. What good is it if we know the truth, if we can't figure out if we're living the truth and going by the truth? And so I want to give you some road signs or some benchmarks to look for to be able to tell whether or not the way you work is an act of worship. And the first thing I want to tell you is that in order for you to get there, and again, we got these great truths from Ephesians and Colossians about working enthusiastically and being sincere and doing it unto the Lord to the best of our ability, and whether man's watching or not, we see these deliverables, if you will, emerge from those. And one of the things I tell you is that you can tell whether or not work is worship for you by the fact that you're working hard. It was interesting, at the very end of Paul's missionary life, if you will, he's meeting with the Ephesian elders who have come to greet him as he's making his way back to Jerusalem. And as he's teaching them, he says, you know what? He says, I want to remind you, when I was with you, I was no burden to you. See these hands of mine? I made my own living. I worked hard. And all of that, I was doing that so I could serve you without any cost. It's about working hard. Are you working hard? Are you doing it for God? Are you doing it because of God? Are you working hard? One of the guys that I served with was eventually became one of my deacons at the church in Hanover. Is an older guy, still alive. Christine and I had the pleasure a couple of years ago of going to he and his wife's 50th anniversary party. The family invited us to go down, and his name is David Kelly. And he and I used to get together for lunch, and I was kind of new school, and he was old school, so we'd have all these interesting discussions. That might be a nice word to have going back and forth between us about how to do church and all that kind of stuff. But in that, I got to learn his story a little bit. And there was a time in David's life when he lost his job. He was like a comptroller, you know, accountant, managed the accounts and, you know, make sure all the bills got paid and everybody got paid and that kind of stuff. That's what he did. And he lost his job. And David just was not content to sit at home. He says, I have a God-given responsibility to work. Now, I may not be able to find a job, but I'm going to work. So every single day, he would get up, he'd get in his car, and the driver's side wouldn't open. So he had to crawl in from the other side and sit in the seat, and he'd drive over to the city of Brockton, and he'd go to the day labor office, and he'd sit there to see if he could get hired. Sweep a floor, move some lumber, shovel snow, whatever anybody needed for the day. Worked hard. You and I can tell if work is worship for us, that we're trying to be all that God intends us to be in our jobs if we're really working hard. I'd also say, and let me bring in just a little bit of some additional truth from the book of Titus, is that you and I can tell if work is worship for us, if we're being loyal. Listen to these words. Paul, again, writing, says, slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Now, I know that some of the places where you work are pretty stinky, and there's lots of stuff to whine and complain about. I think it's appropriate, biblically, for you to go to your boss and say, this is wrong, I think it should be changed, and leave it. It's okay to confront those who are above you and say, this is my opinion on that, and then you leave it. Or if it's something you can't tolerate, you quit. But it is not consistent with work as worship for you to sit at your desk and whine and complain to everybody who will listen to you day in and day out for all the time that you're working. I just don't think that's biblically fits. I mean, I work here at the church, and it's not a perfect place to work. And I don't whine or complain because nobody cares anyway. You know, I'm only teasing. But if you're going to stay at work, the place you're at, you have to be loyal. Without talking back, being well-pleasing in everything. You also have to work honestly. You notice here he says that in verse 10 of Titus 2, he says to do so without stealing. I think the passage from Proverbs is particularly powerful, where God is is talking to those who were the merchants in the marketplace, those who were selling the grains and the other things that people need literally day in and day out to work. And he says, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but an accurate weight is his delight. You know what God uses the word abomination to chastise? It's things like murder. It's things like adultery. It's the things like idolatry. It's the things like perversions. He even uses it to denounce bestiality. And he applies the same to dishonest business practices. You can tell whether or not work is worship for you if you're being fair. You're being honest. Whether you're the owner and the employer or whether you're the employee. The scripture would call us, if we're going to be success and embrace this role that God's given us, this task, this job of making work worship, invading the secular with the sacred, we have to be people who do it honestly. It's interesting, you know, a few years ago, Haddon Robinson was preaching a message, and he cited an investigative article that a newspaper in Toronto had done. They had taken this investigative journalist, and I think it was a woman, and they had just disconnected a spark plug wire from her car, and they took it into repair shops all over the city. And it was amazing how much money she spent in that car because she had a spark plug wire off. Oh, you got this wrong, you got that wrong, and this has got to be fixed under the warranty. And all these different things. She drove into one repair shop, and this guy came out, and he said, well, pop the hood. He said, now start it up and let me listen to it. And he's listening to it. He said, I think I know what the problem is. And he takes a look around, and he finds it, and he puts the spark plug clap back on. And he says, look, start it up again. Let it run some more. Yeah, that fixed it. And she said, well, how much do I owe you? He said, you don't owe me anything. I didn't do anything. She said, you got to be kidding me. He said, I've been taking this car with the exact same problem all over the city, and I've got charged hundreds of dollars to fix this stuff. And now you pop the cap back on, and you're not even going to charge me for your time. And he said, nope. And she said, why? He said, well, you're a reporter. You probably won't like my answer. And she said, well, what is it? He said, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, and I think it would be wrong. It would be dishonest for me to charge you to do these things. And the title of the story they wrote, it says, Christian Mechanic, Honest to God. That was the title of the article. Title of the article. You got to be honest, you know. Another thing, just two more things I want to point out to you. Are you really committed to excellence? In the job that you do, whether you're a teacher or whether you just move dirt with a tractor or whatever, are you committed to excellence? You know what Proverbs 22:29 says? It says, the man who is good at his skills will stand before kings. If you are excellent in what you do, you will stand before the King of Kings and receive a well done, good and faithful service. I'm going to show you a picture in just a minute, but I want to set some context to this. It's a picture of the Statue of Liberty, okay, which was molded, if you will, by this French guy by the name of Frederick Bartholdi, something like that. And it was built in the 1880s. Now, to refresh your memories, in the 1880s, they didn't have airplanes, didn't have helicopters. Orville Wright and his brother, they weren't going to take their 12-foot off-the-ground flight for another quarter of a century, okay? So this guy is building the Statue of Liberty, which is 150 feet tall, 15 stories. That's a long way up to look. On top of that, he knew he was going to be put on a pedestal in the harbor there, which is also about 150. So the top of the Statue of Liberty is going to be almost 300 feet off the ground. I want you to look at the top of the head of the Statue of Liberty. That's when they're working on it. Now, why in the world did he put all that detail into her hair when people are going to be looking up at it from 300 feet from below? I mean, that'd be like if you moved to Sterling in the late 1980s. You said, you know what, I'm not going to live on the lower end of Beeman, but I'm going to buy over here off of Chalkster Road and Route 62 because they're going to have better cell phone service in 25 years. I mean, you wouldn't have thought that at all because it just wasn't on the horizon. Here's a guy. I mean, he could have left the head bald, right? Done nothing because nobody's ever going to see it. But God was going to see it. Wasn't doing it just because man's eyes were going to be on it, but God's eyes were going to be on it. Commitment to excellence. Are we really committed to excellence as we serve God? One last aspect. Another benchmark, and then we'll be done. As we look at these passages of scriptures that we've been read today, I want to point out something to you that maybe just kind of slipped by you a little bit. Verse 8 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. Whatever good each one does, slave or free, employer or employee, he will receive this back from the Lord. When you are at work, whether you're swinging a hammer on a job site or whether you're caring for patients after a surgery, or whether you're running a library for a local town, and we have someone in our church who does that, are you aware of the fact that you're making an investment for all eternity? It's an interesting thought. Now, I want to be absolutely clear. We don't earn our salvation. We don't have to go out tomorrow morning and get going really hard to somehow or another God will love us and let us into heaven. That's not it. You and I, in order to get into heaven, don't have to burn one calorie of energy in order to be accepted into heaven. You know, we talk about it week in and week out here at Hope Chapel. The fact that it is our conviction that God's intervened in human history to do for ourselves what we could not do for ourselves. You know, he had this purpose for us to live in relationship with him, a relationship that would start on this planet, which would mark our lives with abundance and significance and meaning, and then it would last for all eternity. But you and I have this huge need in order to fulfill that, because we're separated from God. We experience death, separation from God. We're unclean, he's clean. He's holy, we're unholy, because we have sin in our lives. The wages of sin, the scripture says, is death. And so we're separated, and God has stepped in and done for us what we could not do for ourselves in the form of his Son. That even though he was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the just died for the unjust once for all, that he might bring us to God. And our response is that of faith. And the gift of faith, the embracing of the gospel of Jesus, of the good news, the forgiveness that God has for us in Jesus Christ, that doesn't take one calorie of effort on our part. It's given to us by the grace of God and with great mercy. I don't want there to be any confusion. We don't earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. But I am telling you that the Bible teaches us that God will reward us for what we do with our lives. And it's not just related to our prayer lives. It's not just related to how much we give. It's not just how much we serve or how we witness or how much we teach or read the Bible, those kinds of things. But it's also determined by how well we vacuum and clean toilets at the place where we're employed, or how well we program computers or build new chips or manage people or manage people's money. All those things are part of the way that we earn God's reward. So a concluding thought for you. If you and I define success by our careers, then our success will be limited just to our careers. But God has a design on success that far exceeds that and lasts for all eternity. And work really can be worship. Let's pray together. God, good word today. One that convicts me. God, I pray it gives encouragement to all of us. Sometimes we come to church on a Sunday morning and our heart gets so revved up and we want to be about your things. And then we waltz off to work on Monday morning. And sometimes by the end of the day, it's really hard to keep all those things in mind. And yet, God, actually, when we step into work, as you've taught us today, we're literally stepping into a place that's sacred. Because in the way that we work, we can worship you. God, make all of our lives about worship. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.